If we're behaving badly, that tells us what we really believe, not what we profess to believe. What we believe impacts how we behave. So let me show you how that's pretty typical in the New Testament. For example, Paul spends the first three chapters of Ephesians laying out many glorious theological truths before he applies it in chapters 4, 5, and 6. He does the same thing in Romans chapters 1 through to 11 before the practical instruction that comes in chapter 12. It's vitally important that we understand who God is, who we are, and what God has done for us in Christ as the foundation for how we live as Christians. Understanding our position in Christ is the basis for our practice in daily life. Now, the author of Hebrews follows the same pattern. Although a few times he interrupts his doctrinal themes to apply it, most of the book, to this point in our text this morning, has been doctrinal. In the first, remember how I say a text without a pretext, a context is a pretext? Okay. In the first four chapters, he demonstrated how Jesus Christ is superior to all in his person. So the person of Jesus Christ is superior to all. From chapter 5 through to chapter 10, verse 18, he shows how Christ is superior to all in his priesthood. That the beginning at verse 19, and then running to the end of the book of Hebrews, based on the truths that he has presented, he shows how Christ's superiority should spur us on to an enduring faith, even in the face of trials. He was superior in his person. He was superior in his priesthood. So that should spur us on, then, to being enduring faith. He shows us here how to put our new position in Christ into practice. So, here's what we're going to say this morning. Because of our new position in Christ, we should draw near to God in faith, hold fast to the confession of our hope, and consider how to stir one another to love and good deeds. So I told you what I'm going to say. I'm going to say it, and at the end I'm going to remind you of the three things we said. In chapter 10, verses 19 to 21, he briefly summarizes our position in Christ with two vital truths. Then, in verses 22 to 25, he shows how this position should affect our daily practice. And although he was concerned that there may be some in the church in danger of apostasy falling away, he addresses them as brethren and includes himself in the need to apply these truths, using the first person plural. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. So, look at our position. We have a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he presents two vital truths, both introduced with the preposition since. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Back in chapter 4, verse 16, he presented the same truth. There he said, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. But here instead of the throne of grace, he says that we have confidence to enter the holy place, the Holy of Holies. Now, only the high priest could enter there, and only once a year. It was blocked off from all worshipers, and even from the other priests, by a very thick veil. The author uses here as a metaphor for the presence of God. It was a radical concept for a Jew to think about going into the very presence of God, much less doing it with confidence. The basis of our confidence has nothing to do with us. One of the things that begins to trouble Christians is when they think that they haven't done things that are right or doing things that are wrong, they think they can't come into God's presence. That has nothing to do with us. The going into God's presence has everything to do with the blood of Jesus. In chapter 9, the author emphasizes the importance of Christ's blood to provide for our forgiveness. His shed blood satisfied the just penalty that God imposed on our sin. Thus, we do not approach God with any good works or merit of our own, but only through the merit of Jesus' blood. The name Jesus emphasizes his humanity, and the fact that his blood atoned for human sins in a way that animal sacrifices could not. But in verse 20, the author elaborates on this way of approach to God. He calls it a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is the flesh. Now, the word new comes from a Greek word that originally meant freshly slain. But this sacrifice was not only freshly slain, he is also living, risen from the dead. This new way is not only living because Jesus lives, but also because he imparts spiritual life to us. The beginning of salvation for all of us is regeneration, which means that by God's power, we move from spiritual death to spiritual life. Way reminds us of Jesus' claim, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So the author of Hebrews asserts that Jesus inaugurated this new and living way for us through the veil that is his flesh. The emphasis of the writer is not so much on the veil as a means of separating men from God, rather than the fact that when Christ died on the cross, the veil was torn in two. Which direction? Top to bottom. The opening, thus opening the way into the Holy of Holies. The point of the analogy is that Jesus' flesh had to be torn apart in order for us to have access to God. But there is a sense in which Jesus blocks sinners from the presence of God. In Luke 10, he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." After speaking to the multitudes in parables, he has explained to the 12, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Many of the Jews stumbled over Jesus' common humanity, that he was a carpenter. So in that sense, his humanity was like the veil of the temple, blocking sinners from God. But the cross opens the way for us to enter the holy place with confidence. If some were still hesitant to enter with confidence, the author reminds them of a second vital truth. We have a great priest over the house of God. Remember, the book of Hebrews is the only book in the Bible to develop the truth of the priesthood of Jesus. By offering himself as a sacrifice for our sins, he fulfilled everything connected with the Levitical priesthood. Beyond that, Jesus is a priest forever to the order of Melchizedek. And in that role, he surpasses the Levitical priest. He abides forever at the right hand of God to intercede for his people. The author refers to believers as the house of God. God does not dwell in tabernacles. God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. God doesn't dwell only in this building, and you don't have them the rest of the week when you're gone from the church building. God dwells in the hearts of his people, individually, but in a greater sense, corporately. We are the temple of the living God. You individually are the temple of the living God. And we collectively are the temple of the living God, in whom he dwells. And Paul uses this great truth to drive home our need for holiness. So, to recap our new position in Christ, the author emphasizes these two vital truths. One, we now have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. There is not a time, no matter what spiritual state you're in, that you cannot come boldly to the throne of God, because the blood of Christ intercedes for you. And secondly, we have a great priest over the house of God. And one who pleads for us. Then he proceeds to apply our position to our practice. What's the practice? We should draw near to God in faith. We should hold fast the confession of our hope. And we should consider how to stir one another to love and good deeds. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but there's a trio of words that are often together in the New Testament. Have you ever heard it before? Faith, hope, and what's the other third one? Love. And they're right here in these three things we're told. The three virtues, faith, hope, and love, are right here. In verse 22 it says, we should draw near to God in faith. We should draw near to God in faith. The exhortation is, let us draw near. Under that command, there are four things to describe the person who is truly born again, regenerate: a sincere heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. You wonder, am I really saved? Well, here's four characteristics he said are going to be true of you. A sincere heart is literally a true heart. It refers to a heart without divided loyalties. A true heart means true to God and true in God's sight. There's no hypocrisy, putting on a good front for others, but holding sin in our hearts. Christians live to please God, who examines our hearts, and every thought and motive must be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I are beyond temptation or sin, but although we were formerly enslaved to sin, now we have become obedient to God from the heart. This doesn't mean sinless perfection, but rather that the tenor of our lives should be growth in godliness, not a life of bondage to sin. So Christianity is not just a matter of outward conformity to certain moral standards, but also a matter of loving God from a heart that has been transformed by His grace. This requires that we judge and confess our sins on the heart or thought level. Very careful. We have to be very careful. We just don't confess the deeds that we do wrong. But at the heart level of our sin, the motivation factor behind it that allowed us to go down that road. It's easy to fake on others about how spiritual we are. But if our hearts are not sincere before God, we're only deceiving ourselves. John Owen put it this way: without this sincerity of heart, there can be neither boldness nor confidence in our access to God. We are to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. In the chapter 11, which follows, it follows this whole theme. He says there, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, faith is both God's gift and our responsibility. Faith rests on the promises of God. Scripture says we're saved through faith, we are to walk by faith. Our faith is not a mindless, blind leap in the dark, because faith rests on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which the author has been expounding on from the start. Now, the better we know Him as revealed in His Word, the more we will trust Him. The more we trust Him in the difficult matters of our lives, the more we prove His faithfulness, and more we can trust Him the next time. But it also says we are, those who are regenerate, are to have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. For this and the following expression, the author is drawing on the picture of the Old Testament priests, who were consecrated for their office by being washed with water and sprinkled with blood. And the author is also referring to the ritual of the red heifer, when the ritual sprinkling cleansed the outward man so he wasn't ceremonially unclean and defiled. But the blood of Christ cleansed the inner person, the conscience, from dead works, so that we may serve the living God. And the fourth description of the regenerate person is having our bodies washed with pure water. Though not all agree, this seems to refer to baptism. Both the sprinkling, clean, and the washing are perfect participles in Greek. What does that mean? It points to a past action with ongoing results. A past action with ongoing results. In other words, both of these cleansings took place at salvation, but have ongoing effects. Baptism, which in the New Testament is closely associated with salvation, pictures outwardly what God did to us inwardly, namely, He cleansed our heart by faith. Now, repeat what I said a few weeks ago. If you are truly a regenerate person, and you've never been baptized, you haven't taken the very first step of obedience. Because that outward picture of what's happened to you internally is, in fact, the first step of walking with God before a watching world. Now, taken together, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water point to inward purity that manifests itself in outward behavior. Both stem from our salvation. If we don't have a clean conscience, or if we're not aware of sins in our conduct, we will not draw near, or if we are aware of sins in our conduct, we will not draw near to the Holy God. So we must confess and forsake our sins so that we can draw near. Remember what I've said a number of times since I've been with you. The non-believer, in coming to Christ, simply has to agree that they're a sinner. But the believer must come consistently and deal with the ongoing, realistic sin behavior of our lives and confess it. Not to get saved, but because we are saved to stay close to God. Now, before we move on, let's apply the author's point. Do you frequently draw near to God through His Word and prayer? The video we saw this morning was really talking about that in the third sense of the manifestation of God, the presence of God. Do you long for that presence? I'm often amazed to discover professing Christians who do not spend consistent time in God's Word and in prayer. Their only intake of the Word is when they go to church. The only time they pray is when they're in a crisis. Drawing near is really the same thing as seeking the Lord. And the Hebrew word translated seek means literally to trample underfoot. The idea is that if you frequently sought your neighbor, you would trample underfoot a path to his house. There ought to be a well-worn path between me and God, between you and God, because we go to him so often. What a great privilege this invitation is, to draw near to the living God. But it won't happen if we don't make it a priority to spend time alone with Him. And as you're thinking about a new year, maybe that's something that you ought to consider about as a spiritual discipline so that you can experience Him on an ongoing deeper level. So the first thing He says is, we should draw near to God in faith. The second is, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Verse 23. Now, hope refers to the future of our salvation. It's not, I hope so. It's, I know so. It's going to happen. Confession is coupled with and follows baptism. At baptism, we publicly confess our faith in Jesus Christ. That public confession should serve as a strong motivation to hold fast to Him and obedience to Him when we are tempted to sin or to compromise with the world. It's kind of comparable to my wedding, where before witnesses, I pledged my faithfulness to my wife. As a symbol, I put on this wedding ring. It started to get worn in the last year. There's a crack that's developed here and drives me crazy sometimes. I need to get it fixed, but I don't want to take the wedding ring off. I put on the wedding ring. If I'm traveling to a city where no one knows me, an attractive woman tries to seduce me, as if that would happen. My ring should remind me of my pledge, so that I flee from the temptation. I have to say this though. I've seen in cases of adultery, what you jump from the frying pan to the fire as seldom as what the frying pan was. So while we laughed at my little statement, the reality is we often settle for something much worse than what we had before, thinking it's better. So it wouldn't be surprised if the evil one provides an opportunity to be tempted. That's just a little side note to try. The ring should remind me of my pledge so I flee from temptation. In the same way, I should remember my confession of faith and my baptism and be faithful to Jesus, my bridegroom, when I'm tempted to sin. Now, hold fast implies that there is some danger or difficulty that is trying to pry me loose from my confession of hope in Christ. And don't you think for a second that the evil one has not got you targeted, and especially if you're on a growing spiritual edge, that he can pull you away, pry you away from where you're glued to the Savior. The Hebrew Christians were under great threat of persecution. And I suggest to you that we are already facing persecution, and it's going to get much, much worse for Christians in Canada. The lobby of those who oppose faith is incredible. Did you know that legislation was passed in the Ontario legislature within the last weeks that removes mother and father as categories? The agenda of our world is to remove categories that we have believed from the time of creation so that we will be persecuted for holding to those categories. It'll be unlawful. I can't imagine, even 30 years ago, thinking of the possibility of a change like that in Canada. Maybe Russia. Maybe China. Maybe Romania. But Canada? Absolutely. We may face persecution in Canada, and we should be ready for it. We all face pressure of conformity to the world. It's easier to blend in at work or school instead of standing for Christ. It's easier not to say anything by way of witness. You don't want people to think that you're a religious fanatic, do you? But the author enjoins us to hold fast to the confession of our hope. And hope points to a certain but not yet realized promises of God. We know that they are certain because He who promises faithful. Peter warns us that the last day and the last day's mockers will taunt us. Where is the promise of His coming? But they fail to notice that the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, bringing with it inescapable judgment. Peter concludes that in the light of these certainties, we ought to be people of holy conduct and godliness. Even if we face martyrdom, we have hope in the promises of our faithful God. Because of our new position in Christ, first of all, let us draw near in faith. That's intentionality. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us not compromise the things that we believe in the culture in which we live. And thirdly, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Verse 25 is a participial phrase that explains how to carry out the exhortation of verse 24. Note that the command here is not to love one another and perform good deeds, although other places in Scripture we're told those two things. Rather, the command is to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It is the only use of the term one another in the book of Hebrews. Consider means that you have to give some thought to this, or it won't happen. If you don't think about this, you're not going to be stimulating people to love and good deeds. To give thought to it means you have to take your focus off of yourself, and you have to think about others. What does this other person need to help him or her grow in love and good deeds? And stimulate is an unusual word to use here. It normally has a negative connotation, means to provoke. But here the author may be using ironically to grab attention. Rather than provoking one another to anger, think about how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. This also implies that Christian love needs to be worked at. It isn't automatic. It requires thought and effort. In other words, our commitment to each other in a fellowship won't happen by osmosis and by just showing up. It will happen by taking the thought off, what am I getting out of it, to what can I do to stimulate the success of others. The context where this provoking to love and good deeds takes place is when we assemble together. Some have dropped out of the church. Perhaps they have had their feelings hurt by other believers, and now they claim that they could worship God better alone. Almost invariably, when people drop out of church, their focus is on themselves, not on God and others. Instead of thinking, how can I be used of God to spur on God to love, they think, my needs aren't being met. That church is unfriendly and unloving. You can practice faith and hope when you're alone, but you can't encourage others to love and good deeds when you're alone. You must gather with the saints to do it. The author adds that this ministry involves encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, the word encouraging can also mean exhorting. And the noun is used of one who comes alongside to give aid. To come alongside to give aid. Such as an advocate who pleads your case in the court of law. Or what I've seen time and time again. When you have a pretty frail senior who need someone to come alongside them when they go to the doctor or when they go to the lawyer, so that they can hear what the doctor's saying, that their case can be presented for them, because they no longer are well able to represent themselves. We've done that with some people. We had in Dunville, Grandpa and Grandma Knowles. My parents lived in Grimsby, and they kind of adopted as a family. I remember going to countless appointments with them to be their advocate, to make sure they got right care, and to ask the questions that Bill would never ask, because he was such a yes man and taken advantage of by so many people. Encouraging, exhorting, is coming alongside like that. If you're in doubt as to whether to encourage or exhort, you should encourage. Hear what I said? If you're in doubt, should I encourage or exhort? Encourage. Save the exhortations for those you know well, and only then when you pray and sense the Lord is still leading. The day refers to the coming day of judgment, when we all will give account to Christ. Now, this third command has several important implications. The first one is, you are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. It's impossible for the pastor and the elders of this or any church to shepherd everyone who comes to that church, even a small church. For the body to be healthy, every member needs to take responsibility to encourage their fellow members. If you sense that someone may be dropping out or drifting from the Lord, consider how you can encourage them to deal with the problems that are keeping them away. If they're having a conflict with another believer, encourage them and coach them if need be to work through it. Sometimes it means getting alongside and helping them to know what to do. If they isolate themselves from the body, it's only a matter of time that the wolves will pick them off. Second, first of all, you are your brother's keeper. Second, this ministry implies knowing one another on more than a superficial level. Again, it's impossible to know everyone in a church well, but each of us can and should know some fairly well. This means being together outside of Sunday mornings. Our Sunday gatherings are crucial for worship and instruction in God's Word, but it's also of vital importance that you meet with other believers on other occasions, so that you encourage one another in your Christian walk. And finally, this takes some deliberate focus and effort. You must take your eyes off of yourself and think about others. If you see someone at church who seems lonely or depressed or ill at ease, take the initiative to introduce yourself, take an interest in him or her. Perhaps you need to set up a time to meet them later in the week. It's just really an application of the golden rule. Treat others as you would want them to treat you. Now, I would ask you to think carefully and prayerfully through each of these three observations. Which one do you most need to apply? Do you need more consistency in drawing near to God in faith? This discipline is really the foundation for the other two. If it's lacking, the others won't be strong either. Perhaps your need is to be bold in holding fast to the confession of your hope without wavering. And probably all of us can improve in considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let me ask you to think through some specific ways that you can grow in the area that God prompts you to consider. Ask Him how you can put your glorious position in Christ into daily practice. This Sunday you will see in your insert four questions to ponder at home that will guide our response to this teaching from God's Word. I'm not going to go meddle in your lives, but I'm going to encourage you to think through. If these things are true, the writer of Hebrews would make them so clear, then as we have seen how great a God is who manifests himself to us, how do we respond to him? Our position of being able to boldly come before him, and our high priest who pleads on our behalf, leads to a behavior that causes people's needs to be met. Father, we pray that you will help us to be people who not only have a faith that's intellectual, but one that's firmly grounded in the experience of being your children, of being seated with you in heavenly places, of knowing our sins are atoned for, and that you live in us by your Spirit. And may we then be able to put into practice in daily life what we would not gravitate to if we had not been saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.